Well, good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles tonight, Book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, going to look at another portion of the Sermon on the Mount this evening. I have had occasion this summer to spend some energy looking at the sermon and doing some things with the sermon. And so a couple months ago, I talked to us a little bit about Matthew chapter 5, the righteousness of the kingdom. The fact that the righteousness is not just our moral work, but it is not just an inward-focused, pure morality. It is an outward-focused participation in God's work in setting the worlds to right, helping people see their sin, helping people get through hard times in life. We are to work as though the kingdom was already here, that eternity had already begun, and we are to do our part to help God in his work of reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ. That's a big part of what makes the righteousness of the kingdom so. Last Sunday talked a little bit about the authenticity of the kingdom. The fact that God doesn't want us not to be hypocrites, but that there's to be a substance, a depth to who we are and what we do. And tonight I want to look at what I'm calling the faith of the kingdom, this very familiar section, the second half of Matthew chapter 6, that we typically think of as focusing on laying treasures up in heaven and not being worrying, not being anxious about things. Now, when you stop and think about it, a sermon as foundational as the Sermon on the Mount, as well known as the Sermon on the Mount, it's interesting that Jesus spends so relatively sparse time talking about things like fornication or lying, things that we tend to focus on, specific moral acts, and he focuses on deeper issues, things that lie underneath the moral decisions we make. And when Jesus is looking at the deep reality of who and what we are and how we live, he focuses on worry and anxiety. I'll tell you, this hits home close to me. This hits home, this hits close to somebody, this section does, who is admittedly a little type A sometimes, maybe a little OCD sometimes. I remember years ago in a graduate school class, at the beginning of one semester, the professor asked us to go around the room and introduce ourselves to the class. You'll give your name and pick three words to describe yourself. Three words to describe yourself. And so there goes around and people are saying, I'm Bob and I'm cheerful and happy and, you know, whatever. And it got to me and I said, I'm Jeff and I'm a recovering perfectionist. And I was just probably let it go before the third word. That was big for me. And so when you get to a text like this, this gets personal probably not just for me but for a lot of us. The whole flow of this thought relates to where our anxiety comes from. And we don't often connect the second half, verse 25 and following, with verse 19 and 24. But the reality is a lot of our worry, a lot of our anxiety has to do with what we're concerned about, what life is for, where our values, our deepest treasures lie. That's what makes us anxious. Jesus is trying to get us to connect those dots. We're worried about losing things. We're worried about doing without. We're worried about loss. And because of that, Jesus says, don't worry about, if your treasure is something that can be lost, you already have a pretty poor treasure. And so Jesus says in Matthew 6, beginning of verse 19, where we'll begin tonight, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. And so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so he just starts by getting to what we worry about, what we worry about. And what we worry about chiefly is loss. He hasn't brought up that word worry or anxiety yet, but he's setting us up for it. We worry about that which can be lost. And so Jesus begins setting us up by talking to us a little bit, trying to get us to be sane and sober about the corruptibility of the things of this world. Let me ask you something this evening. Have you ever thought about what gold is, really? Maybe some of you have, maybe some of you haven't. What is gold, really? Well, gold is gold, Jeff. Gold is wealth. Gold is what it's all about. I mean, I know we don't really say that. We're Christians here, but gold is how people and nations and throughout human history have kept score in life. Gold is gold. But let me ask you something tonight. What is gold really? Where does it come from? Where does gold come from? Well, it comes from the ground. I don't know about you, but usually when I find my children picking things up out of the ground, I just call them rocks. What is gold really? Have you ever thought about that? Where does it come from? It comes from the ground. So basically, gold is just a shiny rock. That's really all we're talking about. It's just a shiny rock. Well, what about silver? We keep score historically throughout the human race, even in our own time and place. Silver. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I'm out and about, I'm in a restaurant and someone's got a TV on, they're always advertising buying gold or silver, hedging against the future, man. Silver's where it's at too. Well, what's silver? Where does it come from? It comes from the ground. What's silver really? It's just a shiny rock. You ever thought about that? They're just rocks. They're just things that we pick up out of the ground. Are these the only kind of shiny rocks out there? Well, no, that's why we have things called fool's gold. But somebody decided that real gold and fool's gold aren't the same thing, and one shiny rock's better than another kind of shiny rock. I don't know who gets to make those rules. It wasn't me, because my rocks would be the most valuable if it were up to me. So why these shiny rocks and not other kinds of shiny rocks? Well, someone says, oh, Jeff, you got to understand, gold doesn't corrode as such. And besides the point, that's besides the point. And by the way, that's only true if you really purify it and refine it. When it comes out of the ground, no gold is pure. Okay, well, gold and silver, just shiny rocks. Well, what about money? You ever thought about what money is? I remember when I used to teach history a little bit to my students, when we were talking about the gold and silver controversies of the late 19th century and what our monetary system was going to be in this country, I used to try to get young people who never thought about this before to think about it. You know, what is money really? You take something out of your wallet and you get out a $20 or $50 bill or even a $100 bill. Let's get some Benjamins out tonight. What is that really? Well, it's a piece of paper. So if I were to give you this piece of paper that's my notes tonight, would you give me your piece of paper in your wallet for this piece of paper? Some people are laughing. Why? Because that piece of paper is worth more than this piece of paper? Why? Not to me. Not to me. I think your paper is more valuable than this paper, and so do you. That's why you won't make the trade. But what's it made out of, really? It's made out of paper. So why does that? I can get you green paper if that makes you feel better. No, you're not going to make that trade either, are you? You ever send a dollar bill or a $20 bill or a $50 bill through the wash? What's it look like? Maybe it's a little more durable paper than what we typically use, but it looks like paper that's been through the wash. And yet people will kill over that piece of paper. So let's get this straight. Somewhere along the line, we as a human race, we decided that life is all about shiny rocks and fragile paper. And that will be what we will spend our lives pursuing and worrying and focusing on. That will be the measure by which we keep score in life. The one with the most shiny rocks and special paper wins. The one with the most shiny rocks and special paper should be the leader. The one with the most shiny rocks and special paper is the most important, impressive, accomplished, fill-in-the-blank person in the room. A role model for my children. An example of the greatness of the American way. The person with the most shiny rocks and special paper is the standard for success in life. You thought about that lately? And everybody's okay with this? No one thinks that's a little bit odd? Life is all about shiny rocks and special paper? If I had a 16-year-old, ladies and gentlemen, who was obsessed with Legos and action figures and planned to spend the rest of his life as a 16-year-old, his goal in life was to spend the rest of his life chasing and collecting Legos and action figures as the greatest goal and purpose of his life, you know what? I'd be a little bit worried as a parent. But when adults arrange their lives, their self-worth, their worries and their anxieties around rocks and shiny paper, we're okay with it. We think that person's got it all together. And everybody's okay. That's the mature person who knows where they're going. That's somebody's going to make something of their life. Shiny rocks and special paper. And in our culture, in our societies, nobody ever stops to seriously question what this is all about, really. We're just chasing rocks and paper? Apparently so. And so Jesus goes on, and Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In the Bible, and this starts from the Old Testament, Jesus is really channeling his Old Testament prophet here. In the Bible, Old Testament, the Pentateuch, wisdom literature, even the prophets sometimes, the eye is a metaphor for how you see and how you interact with the world. A lot of times, like in Deuteronomy and in Proverbs, the eye has to do with generosity. If you have a good eye, you are generous rather than giving, seizing, hoarding, and holding. The generous eye is the one who gives. The generous eye is the one who gives. Proverbs 22 and verse 9, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. The eye is your opening to the world. The eye is your window to the world. It is your perspective. It is how you see the world. And so we have to be careful. What Jesus is saying is we have to be careful what value system we use as our filter for processing our encounter with the world, our place in the world, our interaction with the world, our reaction to it. If we are conflicted, if we are materialistic, then we're going to have a hard time being the unanxious people that Jesus calls us to be. If our eye is darkened, if we're not generous because we know the Lord provides, and so we can be free and helpful and concerned about others' well-being instead of worried about ourselves, because anxiety is really a function of our being worried about ourselves or those closest to us. If our eye is darkened, if we are ungenerous, if we are materialistic, we're going to have a hard time being unanxious. Jesus is setting us up for what's coming, starting in verse 25. Because the bottom line, Jesus says, the bottom line is there are two ways, there are two perspectives on life, there are two masters you can serve. The English Standard Version I'm using here tonight, no man can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, the English Standard Version says. But I think most of us are familiar there in verse 24 with the old King James term, mammon. Mammon. And I like that better than money. Because mammon is broader than just money, cash, dollars and cents. It's an Aramaic word. You didn't know you knew Aramaic, but you do. You know a little bit anyways. Mammon. It's an Aramaic word. It's a Semitic word. It comes from the same Semitic root that we get words like truth and faith from in the Bible. It's the same basic idea. The idea is that what is real, what is substantive, is what is true. It's really there. Something that's true exists. It has substance. It has actuality. It's something you can put your faith in, put your trust in. The idea is that which is real, substantive, and so you can trust it, you can place your faith in it. Assets have a reality to them. That's why we call it real estate. But ironically, in the double entendre of this term, mammon is something that we can sometimes trust in instead of God. We put our faith in it. We think that it has more substance than it is. And so the guiding title of our time together tonight, the faith of the kingdom, the essence of the kingdom's trust. You can serve God, or you can put your faith, you can put your hope, you can put your trust, you can serve mammon, that which appears to have substance, that which appears to be something, but it's really just shiny rocks and special paper. It has no real lasting substance. We just all got together somewhere as a human race and decided gold and silver, and a little bit later on, special paper that only the government can put out. I can't give you green paper and I can get away with it. It's easy to see how mammon can become a god in our lives. And a god that demands that we worship it and worry. We turn to mammon, to stuff, to money, for a sense of security. I mean, let's be honest. Who among us tonight, has not, when seeing a positive bank statement, felt a little bit better? When getting your retirement account statement and seeing the numbers higher than you expected, sleep a little bit better that night? When a bonus check comes in, you feel a little bit more secure. You feel better because now we have a surer financial footing. Mammon can make us feel more substantive and more confident before others. When I have more mammon, when the God of mammon rewards me, then I can buy a bigger house than my neighbor. I can drive a better car than my in-laws. I can eat at better restaurants than my friends. There's a sense of power and entitlement that comes with mammon, that comes with substantial wealth. I mean, listen, Bill Gates gets what Bill Gates wants. The concert is never sold out for Bill Gates. And there is a freedom that comes with mammon. Mammon does offer what appears to be at least a certain freedom. That's why we call it financial independence. And let's just be honest, it's just flat-out pleasurable to be able to have all the toys and take all the trips and give our kids whatever they want and live vicariously through them. Mammon can, on the surface, seem like a great god to have. It's like the old satirical ad I saw some years ago that has always amused me to death. You see this man earnestly looking out, saying, "I need a belief system that serves my needs right away." And the little blur that goes on beneath it. Dean Sox has a mortgage, a family, an extremely demanding job. What he doesn't need is a religion that complicates his life with unreasonable ethical demands. Spiritual providers in the past have required a huge amount of commitment, single deity clauses, compulsory goodness, and a litany of mystifying mumbo-jumbo. It's no wonder people are switching to mammon. Mammon isn't the biggest player in the spiritual race. But our ability to deliver on our promises is unique, and our moral flexibility unmatchable. Mammon, because you deserve to enjoy life guilt-free. Well, on the surface, Mammon is a great God to have, let's be honest. On the surface, it seems substantive. It seems trustworthy. But ladies and gentlemen, part of what Jesus wants us to understand is that Mammon only gives the appearance of trustworthiness and substance. What can Mammon do about death, really? What can Mammon do in the day of death? That's our real problem in life, isn't it? Our real problem in life is not that we don't have enough money or we don't have the things we want. Our real problem in life that Mammon distracts us from is that we're going to die. That's the real problem in life, whether we realize it or not. What can Mammon do about death? You know why we fight so much about health care in this country? Because we as a people are afraid of death. We have no God in this country anymore. And so when there is no God, when there is no hope for the future, when we reject the one true God, all there is left to do is scrap for as much of this life as we can get. And so we fight about health care and who's going to get it and how much and who's going to pay for it. Because in the godless society we have become, we have no other God to turn to but Mammon. And so we fight each other tooth and nail over who's going to pay and how, who's going to get how much health care. It's almost like ancient Israel paying tribute to pagan nations to protect them. We want Mammon to protect us from death, at least as long as possible. So Mammon, the false god, so the sense of protection against the great enemy, death, will feel a little bit better about it. Too many of us are too much of the time enslaved to something that is only meant to grease the wheels of true living, not become the essence of life itself. And so Jesus, having set us up profoundly, painfully, gets to that between the eyes point. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather in the barns, and they don't have 401ks either. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour or a single cubit to his stature or to his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't be anxious, saying, what are we going to eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And so seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek that first, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day, today, is its own trouble. And so Jesus now marks the application of what has just been said. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. Now, what's interesting is here, what Jesus seems to be doing, what I'm going to suggest to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is that what Jesus seems to be doing here at this point is Jesus seems to assume that we're going to choose God over Mammon. What he's really doing for us is he's telling us, I know you want to choose God over Mammon, so let me give you some guidance on how to do so. Let me give you some perspective. Let me give you some ways of changing your thinking, because that's really what worry and anxiety is. It's a mode of thought. It's a way of thinking about reality. It's a problem with our perception. It's bad mental talk. It's bad self-talk. And so Jesus says, let me give you some things that are to rewire your thinking from the inside out. Let me help you with this, Jesus says. And so Jesus, what he does here is he essentially asks us to ask ourselves three questions. Three questions, Jesus says, you ought to ask yourself. Number one, he says, really, I want you to ask yourself, what is life about, really? That's what Jesus is getting at here in these verses. Number one, what is life about, really? As one writer once put it, living is more than having. Living is more than having. I like the way one writer satirized. If Jesus was preaching this sermon today, what would it sound like today? And he rendered it this way. He said, then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, about evil people hurting you and your family, or random biological terrorist attacks, or how the stock market will do, because life is more than safety and security, and happiness is more than what does or does not happen to you. Consider the Amish. They sow and reap without modern technology, and God feeds them and protects them. And how much more of a tempting target are you than the Amish? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the Kardashians grow. They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes people who are absolutely pointless in our society, which is here today and gone tomorrow into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And do not set your heart on getting filthy rich and being physically perfect. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions and give to the poor on Craigslist. Provide purses for yourselves made out of duct tape that will not wear out. Treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I like that. Because I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but if I'm honest, when I am worried, if my worries aren't even about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to wear anymore, how about you? My worries have nothing to do with bare-bones survival anymore. At least there are some people still in this world who have something real to worry about if they're going to worry mammon style. But that's not me, and that's not you. The fact of the matter is, when Jesus asks us to think seriously about what life is about, he's really getting very close to the point of it all. Once you have food and once you have clothing to sustain you and to cover you and to protect you, then what? Then what? We treat food and clothing, we treat money and provision as an end to itself, and it's only a means. It's only means to keep us in existence. And once our existence is secured, then what are we here for, really? Once you've got food and once you've got clothing, what are we here for? What happens, ladies and gentlemen, is this, and we see this in our own time, in our culture of abundance. When the problem of survival is solved, and it is in our time, nobody's going to starve, nobody's going to go naked. We're too rich in this country for that to happen. Starving in this country takes a little bit of effort. You have to be clever and creative to starve in this country. I'm not talking about going hungry sometimes, but the reality is restaurants throw food in dumpsters. There are charities all around. There are benevolent people all around. There is food rotting all over this country. We throw away an amazing amount of this food in this country. Nobody's going to starve without some effort, some creativity in this country. Maybe hungry, maybe as the term now is food insecure. Not sure where it's coming from, but nobody's actually going to starve to death. And so in a culture of extreme and extraordinary abundance, what we see in our time and place is this: people exposed for what we are. When the problem of survival is solved, now we have to really, truly face the question, what is life for? And you know what's happening in our culture? People are bored. People are restless. Video games and pornography to occupy ourselves. We struggle under the burden of existence because we don't have to worry about the struggle of literal survival anymore. And so we drug ourselves and we drink because we do not know what to do with ourselves. Or we go to the opposite extreme, we're workaholics who work ourselves into an early grave and stress ourselves into an early grave because we do not know what life is for. And so our material abundance exposes our spiritual poverty. When we no longer have to struggle to live by the sweat of our brow, we are forced to finally face the question, why am I here? So number one, Jesus says, think about what life is about. What is it about? Living is more than having. Why are you here? What does it mean to exist and to bear the image of God? But the second question that Jesus implies on what he says here is, how much are you worth? How much are you worth, really? Do you really get how valuable you are to God, Jesus asks. God made us to be his vice regents over creation, to have dominion when he first made us in his image. You are God-like ones under me. You are not me, but you are like me. And so I made you to have dominion over my creation, to share in my rule over it, to bear my image, and to have dominion under me over reality. And in our sin-fallen state, then, in our sin-fallen state, having been made to be like lesser gods, as it were, having been made to bear the image of God, then we fall into sin. And in our sin-fallen state, God, who still values us so highly, comes himself in person, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, incarnated as Jesus of Nazareth, to die a shameful death, to free us back to life, to adopt us back to the status of sons before him, so that we can share in his life, that we can share in his glory, and we can share in his rule. Remember what Paul said. Don't you know you're going to judge angels? And so if this is who we are, this is where we've been, this is what he's done, and this is still where we're headed if we're Christians, what really do we have to worry about? There are thrones that await us. There is glory that we will be clothed in, and we will reign with him. And so why do we worry? Don't you know how much you're worth, Jesus asks? And number three, Jesus asks us soberly and humiliatingly to just simply admit, what does worry actually accomplish? What does it actually accomplish? We can't lengthen our bodies or our days. Our bodies have been given to us by God. It is what it is. I always wanted to be 6'3". I'm stuck. Our days have been measured out for us by God. My worry won't change that. It might shorten it. They say stress is bad for you. But just as the rich fool's life was not really in his control, remember that parable, Luke chapter 12? He had all the stuff, all the mammon in the world, built the barns to hold it all. Soul, take your ease because you're set for years to come. But that very night, his soul was required of him. We cannot lengthen our bodies or the measure of our days. We think we're in control when we're not. So too do we need to recognize that we had better start living our lives as gifts from God for his glory and his purpose rather than our lives as resources to be exploited for our own pleasure and enjoyment. I like the card that a soldier in World War I carried with him. World War I, of course, was the beginning of modern warfare. There was carnage on scale, technological carnage, that stunned people coming out of the 19th century. Machine guns, chemical weapons, airplanes and bombs, trench warfare. Instant death in a way that had not been seen on the battlefields before. Early in World War I, it was said the British had catastrophic losses because they were still riding cavalry in the battle against machine guns. It took them a little while to figure out things have changed. So many young men, especially from Great Britain, died. It was almost a lost generation. There were not enough men left to marry the young women of that generation because so many of them died on the battlefields in France. And the story goes that there was a soldier in World War I who carried with him this little note to help him with the worry, the anxiety of being on the front lines in that war. And it said this. It said, of two things, one is certain. Either you are at the front or you are behind the lines. If you are at the front, of two things, one is certain. Either you are exposed to danger or you are in a safe place. If you are exposed to danger, one of two things is certain. Either you are wounded or you are not wounded. If you are wounded, of two things, one is certain. Either you will recover or you will die. If you recover, there's nothing to worry about. If you die, you can't worry. So, why worry? A little gallows humor there, I reckon. A certain amount of truth and wisdom as well. Because ultimately, Jesus asks us, really, why worry? What's life about? Don't you realize how much you're worth? What does it change? What does it accomplish? Why worry? Because as Jesus points out, number one, worry is unneeded. Worry is unneeded. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Worry is unneeded. The birds live by their daily bread. No agriculture, no barns. They live by their daily bread. Worry is unneeded, Jesus says. You're worth more than birds. If they eat every day what they need, you'll have what you need too. Number two, Jesus says, worry is impotent. Why worry? Worry is impotent. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? It changes nothing. We often worry about the wrong things anyways. We typically worry about the wrong things anyways. It's like the story of the old man talking to a young man, giving him his wisdom from life. He said, never worry about your enemy, because if anything happens to you, he'll be the first one that they'll suspect. Worry about your friend, because nobody will ever suspect him. Worry's impotent. And when we do it, we worry about the wrong things. And ultimately, Jesus points out, worry is beneath the truly righteous. It's below the righteous. It's unworthy of the righteous. Anxiety splits the soul. Worry tempts us to hedge our bets. to trust in something else or someone else other than God. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Don't worry about your life, Jesus says. Worry is beneath the righteous. Because the righteous understand what God told Israel millennia ago in Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember that God took care of you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. I want to know what you are really about. Whether you are truly, deeply, inwardly righteous or not. Whether you will really keep my commandments or not. And so I humbled you. I let you be hungry. I didn't let you starve to death. I want you to know that. You didn't starve to death, but you were hungry. You were inconvenienced. You were uncomfortable. It was a trial. I let you be hungry, and then I fed you with manna, which you did not know, and your fathers did not know, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know that in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. God tests us. God disciplines us. God trains us to be the kind of people who are deeply, inwardly righteous, who faithfully serve him, not the false god of mammon. Remember the story that Moses is talking about here. The only reason Israel survived in the wilderness is because God gave them daily bread. He gave them water from the rock, and he gave them clothing that did not wear out. Food and clothing were provided by God according to what was needed. Not what they wanted, maybe, but what was needed. They had what they needed so that they, and we, I might add, would learn to accept God's provision as sufficient in our lives and learn to focus instead on God himself and his ways. What we've been given is what we need for what God wants us to know and for what God wants us to do. And when we remember that Israel, in one sense, Israel is just kind of a shadow, a type of the entire human race exiled from the Garden of Eden to the wilderness of a sin-infested, God-cursed world. If they had to learn trust in God in the wilderness, so do we. The Gentiles, Jesus said, are preoccupied with such things and such worries. The world is preoccupied with these things, but these things are unworthy of the righteous. The world is worried about these things because the world is all that these people have. We of all people should know better. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus did not die of starvation. Jesus did not die of exposure to the elements. Jesus did not die alone in a nursing home. Jesus did not die alone of old age. He died to this world and its worries and its values. And because that's where he died and chose to die, he lives an eternally glorified life outside all such limitations and problems as we are wont to worry about. Because our Father knows what we need to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And he will supply whatever we need to that end and that purpose alone. Our problem is that we want what we think we need. But you know, the truth is, only God knows where my life is going. Only God knows what the real point and purpose of my life is. Only God knows how history is going to play out and what needs to happen to us, to our time, our people, our country even, to accomplish his purposes in history. And God's will be done in all of those areas, collectively and individually. And because God's will be done, why worry? Because ultimately, a forgotten aspect of all of what we're talking about tonight brings us back to why I call this the faith of the kingdom, is that faith is really also about trust and reliance. We sometimes focus upon faith as intellectual agreement with certain truths. Jesus is the Son of God. There is one true God. We intellectually agree that those things are true. That's faith, to believe in certain things is true. And faith certainly is active obedience. If I believe that there is one God, or if I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then I will obey him because of the implications of the truth that I intellectually accept, that Jesus is the Son of God. But at the end of the day, where the rubber really meets the road is, if I have faith, I trust in God. This is the ultimate trust exercise. In Hebrews chapter 11, as I've told classes, I've taught in Hebrews before, if we would, in that classic translation, substitute the word trust for faith, because really that word faith is misleading to us the way we actually use the English language. Virtually every use of the word faith in Hebrews 11, you can substitute the word trust and get better the sense of what the Hebrew writer is saying. Now, trust is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I trust God that what I cannot see is really there, and I will receive it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without trust it is impossible to please him, because whoever draws near to God must believe, must trust that he exists and that he does reward those who seek him. You trust in God that he will really reward you in the end. Or Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in trust. In what sense did they have to die in faith? They trusted God because they never got in this life. They never got in this life the things that God had promised them. Abraham never saw his descendants multiply like the sand of the seashore and having the land. He never saw that. He died trusting God that he had not wasted his life and spent it in vain, that these things would come to pass. He died in trust, having seen these promises and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that he and all the others in this chapter are just strangers and exiles on the earth. The true fulfillment of what God says does not come this side of eternity. They trusted God. Because worry is really a form of doubt. Worry is a form of doubt. Worry is a form of doubt. Worry is a lack of vision or divided vision. Worry is a failure of spiritual imagination. That's what worry is. It's a failure of spiritual imagination. It looks at our situation, and it tells us that this time in my situation is so unique, so dire, my concerns are so real, that this time, the God who fed people in the wilderness with the bread of angels, the God who brought water from the rock, the God who split seas, the God who sent fire from heaven, the God who had a virgin give birth to a baby, the God who caused an axe head to float, the God who brought the dead back to life, the God who can do all these things above and beyond all that I can ask or even think, that God has finally hit a problem he can't solve or he can't fix in my life. Finally, God's in over his head on this one. When we worry, we're enthroning doubt. We've lost our focus on the God who can do abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. A God whose creativity exceeds our own. And we lose focus on that truth and that reality. And so we lose our trust. One way to read the story of the Bible at the end of the day, the story of the fall, is that it all revolves around a question of trust, a question of faith. The serpent says to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any of the tree of the garden? Oh no, she says, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, nor touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And so now this has just become a trust exercise. Whose version of reality are you going to believe? God says you'll die. Serpent says you won't die. Who do you trust? For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God's, knowing good and evil. And so the woman took a second look at the tree. It was good for food, admittedly. It was a delight to the eyes. And you know what? It would make her wise. And so she took it and she ate and she gave some to her husband who also ate with her. But at the end of the day, that whole story, that whole encounter revolves around trust. You will not die, says the Satan. You will die, says the Creator. You can be like God, says the Satan. Which means you don't need God, implies the Satan. Which means you don't have to live in trust and dependence on God anymore because you can be like God. I want you to notice in the garden, it starts with something as basic as what we eat, forbidden fruit. Where here we have food as the ultimate symbol of our dependence upon God for life and for being sustained. Where are you going to get what sustains you from? Which tree are you going to eat from? She was tempted to forbidden sustenance. And so too in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, I'm calling you back to Eden. I'm calling you back to return to Eden's faith, Eden's trust, Eden's dependence upon God for life. Eat what God provides rather than seizing or worrying about what God hasn't. So we need to be Lord, come quickly, people. I think sometimes part of why we worry is because we've gotten too comfortable here too much of the time. We're not yearning for God's eternal rest until I've got through having good, clean fun here. What Jesus is really saying is that to be a Christian, To be a Christian is to live in this world as though eternity has already begun. To live as though we're back in the garden. God provides all that is needed. I need not listen to the voice of Satan, who tempts me to want something else and then become obsessed, anxiously so, about it. Our job is simply to do what Adam and Eve's job was originally to do. Get on with the work in God's garden, fulfilling His purposes. We're supposed to be doing that in our time, in our place. The point, Jesus says, is not to stop worrying alone. The point is not just to stop worrying. There's something that's supposed to take its place. We're supposed to redirect that nervous energy to God and His kingdom and His purposes. Seek the kingdom of God, Jesus says, and its righteousness. Do what the kingdom requires. Do what the kingdom involves us in God's work in the world. Seek its righteousness, which is not just my own moral perfection, but God's work in the world. Then we're on the right track. That's the real antidote to worry. I'm anxious, I'm concerned, I'm focused on God's purposes being accomplished, whatever happens to me along the way. The kingdom of God, Paul wrote in a different context, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Life is not about what we eat or what we wear. All issues of living in a fallen world of scarcity and limits. What life is about being rightly oriented to God and to neighbor. No room for self in that list. Therefore, nothing to be worried or anxious about. It's about flourishing within God's purposes for us. What are God's purposes for us? The worship of the one true God, service and enjoyment, finding joy and satisfaction in God Himself. I seek God, not my needs. And because I seek God, I'll allow God to meet my needs. And so, whereas the rest of the world is worried about retirement and hoping our salaries keep up to meet rising spending costs and rising costs of living, or being worried about being hit by a lawsuit, so we need a better umbrella policy, or worried about accidents with our children, or swine flu, or Zika, or avian flu, or whatever the next health issue is going to be. No more. Not for the child of God. If you need to find peace in the faith of the kingdom tonight, we encourage you to do that. Encourage you to find relationship with God as the cure to all your anxiety. Look upon Jesus and let go of this world. Think about God and quit worrying about tomorrow. If you need to find rest and peace in the faith, the trust of the kingdom tonight, if you're ready to let go of your burdens, whatever they may be, I'd like to help you with that tonight. Maybe you're here tonight and the burden you're carrying is still your own sin. You never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not in the kingdom of God tonight. We can help you with that. We'd like for nothing more than to do that. If you're ready to, as one new brother did just this morning, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, and Son of God, repenting of your sins, your participation in the world, your eyes being too consumed with the fearful prospect of limits and scarcity, of running out of something you need to survive, drop it all tonight. Drop the sin that's ensnared you. Repent of your part in the world and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins tonight. Enter into a kingdom in which you can let go. Let God run your life and know that whatever happens and whenever your end comes, you will sit on the throne with Jesus and reign with Him for all of eternity. That's where we're all headed. If you're a child of God, you can join us in that tonight. If you're a child of God already, but you've forgotten what the kingdom is all about, you've forgotten about the righteousness of the kingdom. You've forgotten about where the kingdom is taking us, what it will look like in the end. And you're living outside of the trust that comes from the fact that you truly believe God will make all these things right and all these things whole. He will set everything back as it should be in the end. Lord, come quickly. You've lost that this evening, and it's affected your life. Pray to God for forgiveness, however it is you failed. And maybe you've been more actively participating in the world. Maybe you're back in the rank sinfulness, participating in the age in some way. Pray to God for forgiveness of that too. If we can pray with you, for you, if we can hold your hand, hold you accountable, if we can encourage you, and that's what you need tonight, why don't you come and find peace and talk to us while we stand and while we sing.